Good to see everybody out tonight, and we're continuing our study in 1 John, and this will be the last portion of 1 John and tonight. And I've been thinking about the next series that we're going to go into, and I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do yet, whether it's going to be another book study or not. It might be. If you like book studies, that's good. If you don't like book studies, well, maybe not. But it's all the Word of God, though. Anyway, tonight we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. We'll start reading at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. In verse 13, or in verse 12, as we ended our message this morning, we saw that that if we have the Son of God, we have eternal life. If we do not have the Son of God, we don't have eternal life. And in verse 13, I think verse 13 gives us some assurance of the fact that you and I have eternal life. And John says in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, notice that word, know. That you may know that ye have eternal life. By the way, that word know, K-N-O-W, is used seven times in this passage, verse 13 through 21. And we'll talk about the things that God wants us to know in this passage as we go along. But one of the things that God wants you and I to know tonight, in verse 13, is that we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that. We don't have to worry about whether we have eternal life tomorrow. We already have it tonight, if we've placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, those of us who believe on the name of the Son of God, that means believing and trusting Jesus as our Savior. And the fact that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can know at that point in time that you and I, as God's people, that we have eternal life. And there are people in the world that will tell you tonight that you can never know that you have eternal life. I saw an interview some years ago. It was a Catholic cardinal who was being interviewed by this man. This guy was, he had his, you know, his uniform and all that kind of stuff on. And the interviewer asked him, I think the question was, are you going to heaven when you die? And his reply was, you know, none of us can know whether we're going to heaven or not. I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or not. That was his answer. How sad that, how tragic that is. But John is saying here in verse 13, brother and sister in Christ tonight, that you and I can know that we have eternal life. And that we possess eternal life right now. We don't have to worry about, well, if we're going to die, whether we have eternal life. Well, you know, I got to wait till I die, and then I'll find out whether I have eternal life or not. You know, we don't have to worry about that. The Word of God is our assurance. You and I believe the Word of God, and we can know that we have eternal life right now, tonight. And John goes on in verse 14. In verses 14 and 15, John is talking about prayer, God hearing our prayer and God answering our prayer. In verse 14, John says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." If we ask anything according to his will, if we pray according to God's will, he will hear that prayer. Well, the questions may come up. Well, what is God's will? God's will simply is what God wants. Not what you want, not what we want, but what God wants. That is God's will. Now, we have Earl's will. I have what I want. You know, I have some things that I want to have, and sometimes I ask God for these things selfishly, and God, of course, doesn't answer that prayer, or he doesn't hear that prayer. He is not obligated to do that. But if we pray, in verse 14, and this gives us confidence and assurance, if we pray and ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God has guaranteed that if we pray according to his will, he will hear that prayer. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes, however, you know, we don't understand what God's will is. And we must pray, "Lord, what is your will in this situation? What is your will that I should do? What if we're going to make a decision, we don't know what God's will is. We can pray and we can ask God, we can ask the Lord for his will to be done. Lord, show me your will, and if when you show me your will, I will obey." That should be our attitude in prayer. But many times we know what God's will is, and if we pray according to that, to God's will, what God wants, he will hear our prayers, according to John in verse 14. And he goes on in verse 15 and says, that if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we desire of him. That word "know" is used twice there. There's something God wants us to know in verse 15, and that is that he not only hears us, he wants us to know that, he hears our prayers, and in verse 15, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If we pray according to God's will, God will hear our prayers, he will answer those prayers, and in verse 15, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. We know that. And brother, sister in Christ, if we're praying in God's will, if we lay a petition at the feet of our blessed Savior, if we're praying and we're praying, we're desiring what God wants, God will not only hear that prayer, he has guaranteed to answer that prayer for us, for you, for me. That is God's promise to us. What a blessed and wonderful promise that is. No wonder John says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have. We have confidence, we have assurance before God that he not only hears our prayers, he will answer our prayers if we pray according to his will. That's a wonderful thing. Of course, there are other stipulations in our prayer life. You know, we have to have unconfessed sin and that type of thing in our life. Not praying selfishly. That's not what God wants, of course. But that guarantee, that promise, I should say, is in verses 14 and 15. God, he will hear our prayers, and he will answer our prayers. And, you know, when we come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night and we pray, you know, we're expecting answers for those prayers that go up to the Lord on Wednesday night. I know I am. When we pray on Wednesday night for certain people and certain things, you know, we're looking for answers to that prayer. We're looking for definitive answers to prayers that we lay before the Lord Jesus Christ, our petition. When we lay those petitions at his feet, we're expecting him not only to hear us, we are expecting him to answer those prayers. That's what God wants. That's what we want, but it's also what God wants. And in verses 14 and 15, if you ever have a problem with your prayer life, I would advise you, go back to 1 John 5, look at verses 14 and 15, And if there's something there that needs to be put into place in your life, then I would advise you to do it. So God will hear your prayers and answer your prayers. And John continues on in verses 16 through 21, John gives us some various warnings in these verses, and we'll go through those. Verse 16 and verse 17, I tell you what, of all the passages in the scriptures, this is one of the most difficult to interpret. I was telling Gibby this at lunchtime today. I said, you know, I think I spent more time studying verses 16 and 17 than the whole chapter of 1 John 5. And I don't know if I really come up with any definitive answers on interpretation yet. Verse 16 is very difficult, and verse 17 is very difficult to interpret, but we'll break it down and we'll give it a try. John is saying in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. There are two phrases in there that catch our eyes. That is the sin unto death and the sin not unto death. Well, what is John talking about when he says the sin unto death, or as the NIV says, the sin leading to death? What is he talking about? Well, various commentators, I checked about five or six commentators, came up with five or six different answers, you know. You know how that goes. But I have thought about this verse and this passage. I've come up with an interpretation. But what some commentators think is this is talking about unconfessed sin in a Christian's life. Now, I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Some commentators think that John is talking about the sin of murder. If a Christian commits the sin of murder, that's the sin leading to death. Some commentators think that John is talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You recall in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus talked about there's one sin that God will forgive. God will forgive all sins except the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some commentators believe that's what John is talking about. Some commentators believe that John is talking about a special form of sin like Moses committed when he struck the rock in anger. He later died. He didn't go into the promised land. Some commentators use the illustration of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. When they lied to the Holy Spirit, they died. God killed them. My opinion is here that John is talking about the sin of apostasy. That is the sin leading to death, or the sin unto death. Now, what that means is that these are the false teachers that John has mentioned in this epistle that give mental assent to the gospel. They make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they're not truly saved. And later on, at some time down the road, they repudiate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they turn their back on biblical Christianity. And according to John, we can't pray for these for restoration because they have sinned unto death. That's my opinion. I'm not prepared to be dogmatic about that. If you have some different thoughts you want to share on that and you want to talk to me after the meeting, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. If you want to use me for your verbal punching bag, that's okay. No, I'm kidding. But I think there's something here that we need to understand also, and that is unconfessed sin in a Christian's life. You know, that's a very sober and somber warning, or somber thought, that there are Christians out there who are living with unconfessed sin in their life, and they're going on year after year after year after year. They're not doing anything about their sin. They're not judging their sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we don't judge our sin, God will. God will. If we have unconfessed sin in our life, God is going to judge it. He's not going to judge it after we die. He will judge it here in this life. He will deal with us. He will deal with our sin. if it's left unconfessed. And I think there's biblical support for that, because you recall in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was talking about his letter to the Corinthian Christians, and he's saying that there's some of you who are alive and some of you sleep because they've been disobedient to the Lord. We must understand that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never, ever let unconfessed sin go on and on and on in our life. Because, that, like I said, if we don't judge that sin, God will. And one of the judgments that God will put on us, He could put on us, because God is sovereign. One of the judgments that God could put on us, and He could call us home because of unconfessed sin, we could die. That's God's call. I can't tell you, of the Christians who have unconfessed sin, I can't tell you if their usefulness for God is over or not. I don't know. Only the Lord Himself knows that. But let's be very, let's be very careful when we consider and treat, let us not treat lightly sin in our lives as believers. Because God considers, and John says that in verse 17, he says all unrighteousness is sin, and certainly it is. But we don't want to put ourselves into put ourselves into a place of disobedience to God and not doing anything about it. Maybe you've heard of Christians. I have heard of Christians who have unconfessed sin. You know, they're living a life of disobedience to the Lord, and at some point in time, they die. And I wonder, did God judge them for that sin? You know, it makes me wonder, it makes me think. You and I, as believers, we don't want to put ourselves in that place. We want to make sure that, as many preachers have said from this platform, we want to keep short accounts with God. And we want to judge our own sin. We don't want the Lord to do it for us. We don't want the Lord to deal with us according to our sin. And I think I think you and I understand what we're talking about there. But as far as verse 16 is concerned, I believe this is, like I said, is referring to the apostates who have made a profession of faith in Christ. The reason I say that, the reason I believe that this is the correct interpretation, is because John, one of the reasons he has written this epistle is to refute the false teachers. And we've talked about that during this epistle. And also, another reason I believe is because John spent so much time in chapter 2 refuting false prophets and false teachers, you know, the spirit of the Antichrists are in the world. And so I believe that's what John is talking about in verse 16. However, like I said, I'm not prepared to be totally dogmatic about that. In verse 16 and 17. Now that I've dealt with that, I feel a lot better. And we can go on. Now we could talk about verses 16 and 17 some more. I mean, but, we have to go through the rest of this passage. In verse 18, there's something else that God wants us to know in verse 18. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, verse 18 can be misinterpreted if we're not careful. The sinless perfection people, they like to throw verse 18 at you. They will say, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. I'm born of God, I don't sin. But you and I know, I hope we know better than that. That we can look at our own hearts and our own lives and we can say, that's not true. But yet it says in verse 18 that we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Well, who are those people born of God? Well, they're believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, who have put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way the Amplified Bible renders that phrase. It says, we know absolutely that anyone born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin. Anyone born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin. I would put another word in there, habitually commit sin. And I believe that's what John is talking about in verse 18. And it's not talking about Christians not sinning. He's talking about those believers, those of us who know God. We don't practice the sinful practices that we used to do. We don't habitually sin like we used to do. If we're walking in obedient fellowship with the Lord, and I would hope that most of us here tonight are doing that, if we're walking in obedient fellowship to the Lord, we are not habitually sinning all the time. I can recall a time in my life before I was saved, sin didn't mean anything to me. If somebody said, well, Earl, that's a sin, I would say, you know, I don't care. I could care less if it's a sin or not. I'm going to do it anyway. That was my attitude. But, you know, when I came to know Christ, all that changed, you know. Instead of wanting to sin all the time, my attitude was, I don't want to sin all the time. And so we have John in verse 18 is talking about those, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And that phrase, the wicked and that wicked one toucheth him not, is a reference to Satan. And we understand that Satan cannot harm us or injure us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He can't do that. God will not permit him to do that. Now, having said that, God will permit in his sovereign grace, he will permit Satan to tempt us, to harass us, for whatever reason. You know, God has his own reason for letting that, for preventing Satan to tempt us. But we have to understand that if Satan had his way, if we had no protection at all from God, all of us would be dead tonight. None of us would be sitting here in the pews of this building. If Satan had his way, we'd all be dead. But you see, God protects us. He hedges us about, just like he hedged Job about. God will protect us from Satan's attacks. He will permit Satan to attack us, just like he permitted Satan to attack Job. But we have to count on the fact that Satan can't get his hands on us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It may seem like that for some time. But, you know, God has protected us. And John is saying in verse 13, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's what John is talking about. Now, this doesn't mean that that God won't allow Satan to kill us, but if it was God's will to do that, he could do that, you know, in his sovereign will. But we do have a certain amount of protection from the evil one, from the wicked one. And but, you know, we all understand that Satan is a powerful enemy. He has, as we looked at this morning, he controls the world and that world system. And we talked about that in a little more detail this morning, about Satan dominating this world system. And Satan can't get at the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to do the next best thing. He's going to destroy those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. That's you, that's me. We've got to be aware of that, you know. We've got to be on our guard. We have to be vigilant. We have to be in obedient fellowship with the Lord. If we don't, Satan can, his temptations can get us off track. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. So we've got to be very careful as believers in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus. But John says also in verse 19, there's something else that God wants us to know in verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. That word wickedness can also be rendered the wicked one, which is a better rendering. That's Satan. There's something God wants us to know in verse 19, that we are of God. We belong to him. The Lord Jesus Christ owns us. He bought us with his precious blood at the cross of Calvary. We belong to him. He owns us. And if I was going to have ownership from anything in this universe, I would be rather be owned by the Lord Jesus Christ than anything or anybody else. And I know you feel the same way. But that's something that God wants us to know, that we are of God. That God owns us, He has bought us, He has paid for us, we are His. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that, the whole world lies in the wicked one. We talked about that this morning and just a minute ago. And we're talking about the world, and we're talking about the world system that Satan controls. We're not talking about the universe. We're talking about this world system that Satan has set up. And, you know, we talked about the definition of that world system, which included the satanic principles of greed, force, selfishness, and ambition, and pleasure. Those are the things in that definition that we talked about this morning that Satan has set up, and that is an opposition to us and to the principles of God. And we talked about this morning about Christians overcoming the world. And John used that phrase, overcoming the world, twice. And we also talked about this morning, there are certain Christians who don't want to overcome the world. They want to use the world for their own advantage. We touched on that for a bit this morning. But we have to understand something, and, you know, we have to deal with reality in our life. And part of that reality is in verse 19, is that the whole world lieth with the wicked one, or in the wicked one. Satan controls this world system. He's in charge of it. You and I, as believers, we were called out of this world system, and we talked about John and or the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 saying, be not conformed to the world. Our attitude should be that one of being not conformed to the world. Because the world is like a magnet. It attracts people. It attracts us. And, you know, I'll be the first to tell you that the world, I tell you, it's attractive to me. I like it. I mean, it appeals to me. And I have to constantly remind myself, you know, when I see people on TV, or I hear somebody on the radio, and I listen to the radio a lot, and I like sports, and I like politics, I listen to both of those things on the radio. And sometimes I hear some things, I see on TV, hear it on the radio, see movies and TV programs and all that kind of stuff, and you know, later on I'm thinking, you know, this stuff is of the world. But yet I still have that attraction to the world, because when I was unsaved in the world, I loved it. I loved it. I loved being within the world, doing the things of the world. I craved those things. I wanted to do those things. I had a strong desire to do the things that are in the world. And that desire is, brother, sister in Christ, it's still there. You know, it's a battle. You and I, as believers, we fight a battle against the world every single day. We have the world, we have the sin nature, we have Satan. The world, the flesh, the devil. Those three things are our enemy. The world is not our friend, brother, sister in Christ. It is our enemy. We have to keep that uppermost in our minds. We must understand that. We must believe it. We must live our lives on that fact. And Satan, in verse 19, or John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. 1 John 4:4, you recall that verse, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can remind ourselves of 1 John 4:4. That's a wonderful verse for us to know. But in verse 20, John continues on in verse 20, there's something else that God wants us to know in verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come. We know that Jesus Christ has come into this world. And at this time of the year, we understand that, as I mentioned this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world as a little baby almost 2,000 years ago. It's interesting to me. Have you ever seen, I know you've seen this, that the people in the world, they're willing to accept the little baby in the crib there. they're willing to accept little baby Jesus, how sweet and cute and nice that he is. But when you talk to them about the cross, you talk to them about you're a sinner before God, God will punish you for your sin unless you believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want to hear that, do they? But John says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. That's something God wants us to know. That's something that God wants the whole world to know. And that the Son of God has come into the world. And we talked about the incarnation this morning, about how God became a man in human form. And also in verse 20, John says that we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He has given us an understanding. In other words, God has given us a mind. He has given us intelligence. He has given us an insight. Well, what does God want us to understand? Well, that fact is in knowing him that is true. In verse 20. You know, there are many lies and falsehoods about our Savior in the world today. You know, we touched on that a little bit this morning when we talked about people believing that Jesus is, he's a good man, he's a great teacher, a moral teacher. But being the Son of God or God manifest in the flesh, no, I don't, you know, I just don't, our church doesn't believe in that stuff. No. But the Word of God says that we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. God wants us to know that we can know Jesus Christ, who is true. And not only he is true, he is the truth. That's what he said. That's what the Lord said in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John goes on in verse 20 and says, we are in him that is true. We are in him that is true. Brother or sister in Christ, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, we are in him. That is part of our standing in Christ. We are in him. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, and John makes it very clear at the end of verse 20, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. If somebody asks you that, nowhere in the Bible can you show me a verse that says that Jesus Christ is God. Hey, you can't prove it to me. It's not in there. Well, you flip over in your little Bible there and you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and look at the last sentence in verse 20, and we read, this is the true God. Well, what true God are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Jesus Christ in verse 20, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is eternal life. He has eternal life. When we see the person of Jesus Christ, we are looking at the embodiment of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no one, no one, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one. And we talked about that this morning. And the fact that this is the true God and eternal life, and, you know, somebody wants to give you a hard time about the deity of Christ, you turn to 1 John 5:20. You can read them that verse. And of course, there are many other verses in the Scriptures, in the New and the Old Testament, that talk about the deity of Christ. But John makes it very clear, very plain here. And we must keep in mind, we must remember why John is writing this epistle. One of the reasons he's writing this epistle is to refute the false teaching that was going on during that time. And part of that false teaching that John was talking about is that the false teaching was that Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph. He was not the Son of God. He was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. And we talked about the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at, another part of this false teaching was the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and the Spirit left him right before he was crucified. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. But yet that was part of the false teaching that John is refuting in this epistle. And we must keep in mind, John talks about the humanity of Christ, but he also talks about the deity of Christ. There were people living during this time, and as part of this false teaching, the false teachers and the false prophets were spreading around the fact that it was called the Gnostic heresy. We talked about a little bit of that in chapter 1. That Jesus really, he was kind of like a spirit type of person. He wasn't really real. You know, he was kind of like a spirit floating around out there, or he was like an angel or something like that. And so John refuted that by talking about the very humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. But he also talks about the deity of Jesus Christ, that our Savior was God manifested in human flesh. And that's why he says, this is the true God and eternal life. God wouldn't be God unless he could give us eternal life, could he? Jesus Christ wouldn't be who he is unless he had the power and the authority to grant us eternal life. And that's exactly what he has done for us. And finally, the last verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, another warning from John. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. The children of Israel, the Israelites, they understood what idols were all about. God warned them against idols and said, you know, you don't bow down to these idols. You don't have anything to do with them. You don't even speak their name. Because God knew, and he told his children, the Israelites, that if you become involved in idol worship, that will take you away from me. And you are my people. You will worship and serve me only. The Israelites understood that. They knew that. Now today, we don't go into a building and bow down to a statue and say, well, that statue's God. Well, some people do, I suppose. There's still that type of idol worship in the world today. But in our society, in our Western society, in our country, we look around and say, well, wait a minute, where's the idols at? You know, if we engage in idol worship, no, well, where's the statue at? Where's the wooden or the wooden statue or the metal statue or the stone statue or whatever, all that? You know, where's that at? How do we do that? How do we bow down to that? Well, I think we have to understand that, anything and everything that would occupy the place in our hearts that is due to God, or if there's any sort of substitute for Him, something that would take first place in our life, that is an idol. There are plenty of things in the world, brother, sister in Christ, that can take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. In our hearts. There are plenty of things out there that Satan can throw in our paths that will lead us into idol worship. We may not be bowing down and bringing a sacrifice to a statue or anything like that, but we have replaced the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart with something else. We have substituted something else in our heart, in our life, instead of Christ. And I've seen Christians fall into this trap. You have too. It may be a job. It may be a hobby. It may be an activity. It could be anything. And we have to guard our, hey, listen, you know, I love sports on TV. That's a fun thing for me to do. I don't have to get out and exercise and run myself to death. I can just sit there and watch these other guys. And I love the competition. I love the teams and I love the players and the coaches and all that. I get wrapped up in sports on TV and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, sometimes I have to ask myself, how far do I go in an activity that it starts becoming something that's replacing the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know, I've got to be honest, I've got to be careful about that stuff. You know, you do too. We all do. We've got to be very careful about the activities, the hobbies, the things that we do. And we may say, well, this hobby is a good thing. And, you know, I love history. I love to read books about history. If you want to talk about history, we could sit around all night and talk about that. And I love to read and talk about books of history. But, you know, I've got to be careful because I don't want my to have my reading of these books of history to replace the readings of and meditations on the Word of God, you see. And so John is giving us a warning here. He is saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Keep ourselves from idols. John says, amen. That is the end of 1 John chapter 5. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. How precious it is. We read in your Word, Father, that the Word of God is sweeter than the drippings from the honeycomb. We thank you for the instruction that you've given us. We pray, Father, that these warnings, these teachings, these instructions will be heeded not only by the ones here tonight, Father, but will be heeded by the preacher also, by me. We pray, Father, that the things that we've learned, the things that we've heard, and the teachings and instructions we've heard tonight, Father, that we will take them, evaluate them carefully in our lives. We pray for your divine wisdom. We pray for your help in our lives as believers. There's so many things, Father, out there in the world that attract us, that look good on the surface, but we know, Lord, that they're wicked and they're evil. Protect us from these things. Give us an understanding and insightful minds and understanding hearts in our lives as believers. We thank you once again, Father, for the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray tonight in his holy and lovely name.